Thanks for listening to the GCC Sermon Podcast. We'd love to meet you for worship on Sundays at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Visit georgetownchristian.org for more info.
Laughter is not happiness. I did have to laugh, though. I was on a 265 earlier this week, coming back from an errand in Clarksville. You know how you turn your GPS on just to make sure we're not going to get caught in something unexpected and have a much longer trip than we imagined? I turned it on 65. Everything was clear, good to go, easy rolling. So I get on 265, I'm going to turn it off, then I'm going to hear it chirping. And it was right around Charlestown Roadish, as I'm seeing that exit, that I see just a giant line of red lights. I'm thinking, why couldn't I just leave that on just for a second longer? But I didn't. I got to sit in about 20 minutes of mostly stop and very little go behind a great big semi. He was my traveling buddy for about 20 minutes. And so that's all I saw up until I noticed really there were no more cars to the right to merge or play the jockey game or whatever. And as the cars finally came into the one lane that I was in, I realized, hey, there's the Hoosier Helper. You guys have seen the Hoosier Helper. It's like a big truck with a big flashing arrow that makes sure all the cars from this lane get over to this lane if there's a wreck or if there's construction or whatever. And so he was getting us all over, and I noticed, though, that as I approached Hoosier Helper, his light just stopped. And I'm like, the Hoosier Helper needs a helper, you know? Maybe. And his light stopped. And that's when I noticed he started driving in the lane that was formerly blocked. And that's when I realized somebody has to be the end of the line. And that was me this week. I got to be the end of the line. I was the last one. It was one lane. And you just have to laugh. But laughter is not happiness. Laughter is not happiness. And you can probably identify with this. We could agree, I bet, that laughter is not happiness because, well, let's just say I was wasting some of my life this week on social media doing the doom scroll, and a video came up that was just so me and my sister. It just made me so happy. I'm laughing my head off because these siblings, adults, decided they were going to, over the course of the year, long-term borrow things from their parents' home, mostly decor, pulling it off of shelves and couches and beds, and they're going to wrap it, and they're going to give it to their parents for Christmas. I'm laughing my head off because as the mom and dad are opening their presents, you can tell they're moving from grateful to just, this is a little too many coincidences, to finally, man, I am not losing my mind. I'm not losing my memory. You little dirtbags are stealing our stuff. And now you're giving it back to us. And in the middle of my laughter, there was those onion cutting ninjas. Right? Out of nowhere, I'm crying while I'm laughing. And I'm thinking, oh man, I miss mom. Because my sister and I, maybe we did that. I don't know. Maybe we didn't. But we would have done that. It was so fun to just remember mom in that way. But you're laughing and you're crying. So we can't say that laughter is happiness. And in the same respect, but to a much, much greater magnitude, happiness is not joy. Happiness is not joy. Paul, when he's writing his letter to the Philippian church, Paul is writing from prison, and he's writing a letter into a church assembly where there's already a public awareness of an ongoing dispute. And we can see the evidence here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Happiness is not joy. Joy is inexpressibly more than happiness. Paul's writing from prison into a massive issue in this church. And he doesn't say, Live, laugh, love. He doesn't say, you know what? Don't worry, be happy. No, Paul says, there is a practice that brings a peace that is called the peace of God. The only place in the New Testament that we see a term called the peace of God. Paul says this is how we get it. We went over this some earlier a few months ago, and maybe you guys remember this song. Are you guys ready to sing it with me? One, two, three. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Some of y'all are ready. Yeah, I know. Matthew taught y'all to do the clap. That's good. So we would agree, joy is not circumstantial. Joy is not contingent. Joy is based on something deeper. Joy is based on two earlier themes of Advent, and that is peace and hope. Hope is this belief that if he came the first time, he'll come the second time. He fulfilled prophecies in his initial Advent, his first coming. He will do the same the second time. That is our hope. We have peace because Christ is a conquering king. We share in his victory. During Roy's funeral this last week, his grandson, Patrick, is a pastor. He preached that funeral. And I just want to express, I would never ask you to get on Facebook, but I want to express something that Patrick said, and that was thank you, thank you, thank you. He just couldn't thank us enough. Their family felt tremendous love by those of you that took time to set up chairs or to clean up a room or to set up a meal or to bring food or to play on the praise team or all of the different things you all did to bless Roy's family. They pass along their thanks. But Patrick, in Roy's funeral, said joy was one of the foremost characteristics of his grandfather, Roy. And I love this quote. He said, joy has deep, deep reserves. And he illustrated it this way as he remembered a time that he visited Roy in the beehive. So he'd gone to visit his grandfather, and as he approached the door, he could hear, we will dance on the streets that are golden. We sang this song in Roy's funeral. And Roy is sitting in his wheelchair that he can't even shift his weight in. He's trapped in this flesh. Can't even move himself in the chair, let alone from the bed to the chair. But he's got We Will Dance playing on YouTube on his computer. And Patrick thought, this is such a perfect picture of the fact that our joy, it comes from a different place. It is not circumstantial. It is not contingent upon any of our surroundings. Sitting in a nursing home, unable to move, a body that has failed in so many ways. But because of Roy's hope and his peace, he was experiencing joy of the Lord. Probably like Paul in prison, could experience joy and write to instruct a group of people who were in turmoil, and at least in some senses, on how to have the peace of God. And that is, rejoice in the Lord always. Laughter is not happiness. And happiness is immeasurably far from joy. Joy is not circumstantial, but it is rooted in the confidence that our Savior has done what he said he would do, is doing what he said he would do. That we can count on his second coming. So today in Luke chapter 2, if you want to follow, Luke chapter 2, we'll see how the shepherds found joy and what joy means for us. I want to begin by reading Luke chapter 2. I'm starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's first deal with our friends, the shepherds. These shepherds all have a responsibility to shepherd their flock. And if they don't shepherd their flock well, then it's not just the flock that could suffer harm, but also the family. And that's because from the flock, of course, they would sell wool or meat, and then that would put food on the table for the family. Traditionally, you would see in the colder months, if a shepherd had enough resources, he would build a home that was above sort of a stone enclosure that you and I would functionally refer to as a barn. Looking at it, you would say that's the first floor. But in the winter, they could put the sheep in. The sheep would keep each other warm, and heat rises. So, hey, the family's warm too. I mean, you might smell some things, but everybody's warm. And it's a safe place to be. Well, that's not where we encounter these shepherds. The shepherds are out in the field. Now, a shepherd can't be as passive as when they're at home and they're all in the area that's safe. They have to be active. They have to, in the middle of the night, sort of be circling their flock because they don't want to really lose their source of revenue. So they're counting these sheep. They're listening for the sound of predators, sinking their teeth into some tasty lamb chops. They're looking out for the herd, flipping out wherever, because maybe a predator is coming towards the herd. The shepherd has to be actively guarding their sheep because they're not in the safe place. A man said, I saw our local zoo had an interesting attraction. It was one cage in which there was a lion and a sheep. Really curious how this works. He goes to the zookeeper and he says, man, how does that work? I mean, do they ever fight? And the zookeeper says, rarely. Curiosity's killing the guy. And he says, okay, what happens when they do fight? And the zookeeper said, well, we get another sheep. These shepherds were guarding their sheep. Mr. Bill, can I have one of those Kleenexes, please? I'm going to read verse 9. Actually, I'm going to let you guys read it while I just blow, you know. For you guys to read that. And then you guys can hear me okay? I don't know if I turned it on. Is it on? Okay. So it's easy for us, as you read it and imagined it, and I'm sure that sound helped. You read and imagined, and I think of like the songs that we sing, and I think of how bright the sky must have become. I think of, gosh, the volume, and like when Joyce on that organ, it comes in and we're like singing hallelujah. I just think of how deafening the sound of that heavenly host had to be when they're proclaiming glory to God in the highest. And I think that what happens here with our praise team is phenomenal. But I can only imagine what it's like to hear a host of heaven singing, glory to God in the highest. They're proclaiming a message of great joy. But I think there could be an issue if we're not careful. We may get like super excited about these messengers and kind of miss out on the message. So that's kind of what I want to focus on today. Verse 10, the angel said to them, these three things are attendant here. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So these three different descriptors we'll go through briefly. We'll come back to two. It's characterized as good news. Its promise is great joy, and its scope is all people. The angels are announcing the euangelion or the euangelizo, or depending on how we translate this, it's irrelevant if you know this Greek term, but what I want you to hear is that gospel is how it's translated most of the time, sometimes good news, sometimes preached. So gospeling could be a translation, but you and I would kind of miss that, wouldn't we? If it just said gospeling, we would really not get that. So here we're offered one of the most succinct summaries in all of Scripture, and it's given by a heavenly host. I mean, they're sent by God to tell people a message. So they are telling you this is the good news. This is the gospel. We'll examine briefly what that means later. Second descriptor, this promise is of great joy. And joy is immeasurably more than happiness, and laughter itself even isn't happiness. The focus of Advent in the third week is joy. This announcement is going to result in great joy. Our third descriptor, the gospel is for all people. Georgetown, say all people with me. All people. So previously it was for God's chosen people, the Israelites. And that's how most of the Jews still understood it to this day, and I mean this day in Scripture and this day right now, that the Messiah is for them. Now, we know differently. God is fulfilling promises that he has made over years and ages, that this good news is going to bring great joy, and it's for all people. So if we have good news that's coming from voices from heaven, this heavenly chorus of angels, the obvious next step is then that we would announce it, that we would share it. And that's what we see the shepherds do. You'll see that when we read Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. You'll see the shepherds share it. And then if you follow the life of Christ, you'll see his disciples share it. You'll see his apostles share it. You'll see a church form for the expressed purpose of sharing it. You'll see the first generation of Christians share that good news. You'll see them make disciples who make disciples, because that's a disciple, and they will also share it. And when they're murdered, they'll share it. And when they're killed for King Jesus, they'll share it. It's just a natural sort of response to that good news. We're going to put a pin in that, though. So what do the angels proclaim that resulted in great joy? And I want you to listen as we read these next verses. Let's just read, and I want you to reflect. Maybe that helps you to close your eyes. Maybe it helps you to follow along on the screen here or in your app or your own Bible. What is this news that brings great joy? Think about what could be good news. Think about what you've understood gospel to be. Whenever you hear gospel, what is it that's coming to mind? Is it heaven, eternal life, forgiveness, atonement, justification? What is it that's coming to mind when you hear gospel? Because they have the most succinct statement of gospel in Scripture right here. And in your Bibles, if you're a note taker, I would love for you to write 1 Corinthians 15 right next to Luke chapter 2. Here we go. This is verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory, Georgetown, read it with me, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. With exclamation point, that had to be so loud. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So what is this that's bringing great joy? What could this good news be? What is this gospel? Verse 16, and they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, what did they do? They made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. What was this good news? What did you see or hear in that whole account there? What did the angels say? I proclaim to you forgiveness. I proclaim to you eternal life is coming to you today. I proclaim that you are now saved. Whatever it was resulted in great joy, so great that the shepherds immediately sought to share it. Now, we put a pin in two items earlier, so let's just go back to number one. Good news, gospel. What is that exactly? I'm just talking about the most succinct description in all of Scripture because it was powerful enough that these shepherds were like skedaddling off to find the child and then sharing that good news. They were gospeling. Okay, so verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. If anybody's confused about that, there's a great article on Focus on the Family. City of David is traditionally Jerusalem. He calls it Bethlehem, and I think it's a great article. You can Google it, you'll find it. Who is Christ the Lord? So, gosh, I love our Robin Tyler. He was so particular about this in our mission statement. And if you know it, say it with me. GCC exists to turn everyday people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Say that last part with me. Followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, Christ is a title, not a name. Name Jesus, title Christ. I got a few of these to help you guys understand. I'm sure you're aware of some of them. If you have more, I'd love to hear them. It was a fun game in the office this week. It was a very fun game. Herbie the Love. Y'all know what we're doing here, okay? Sergeant Slaughter, if maybe you watched some Saturday morning wrestling. I wasn't allowed to do that. I did go ahead and sneak some later in life. Bobo the Clown. Bob the... y'all know. Okay, so there's a person, and then there's a title or an office or a role. We would say like President Biden, and you might say like Pope John Paul. So you have a person, and then you have a title. Here's the challenge for us this morning. And we're just going to do the best that I can do by God's grace. There just isn't another person who can have this title, the Christ. There is one. It is so challenging. Let's just endeavor together. And I will go slowly so these words can just sink. But like for a moment, think about the idea of a king. We have presidents, it's very challenging. We have presidents and he oversees governors and states. And he oversees a government. But if you can, and for some of you, there's some really difficult memories here, but rewind into history class, and you may remember a guy named like Napoleon Bonaparte, or Alexander the Great, or other conquerors like Cyrus II, or you could remember all kinds of conquerors, some of whom, they were not just a king of their empire, but they conquered other empires, and they became a king of people they left in place, and they called them kings. So they were a king of kings of a certain area. And then they died. And so those guys briefly were a king of kings. And so you could maybe try to imagine what it would be like for a king to rule over people. But imagine a king who rules over other kings who rules over people. What about ruling all the kings of all the people for all of time? Just very challenging to imagine. That is the Christ. It's so challenging for us to imagine, but just go a little farther with me. Imagine then that there's a ruler who rules over not only the seen, but also the unseen. That is the Christ. And there's only one who fulfills that role. And in our most succinct statement from heaven that brings great joy, the statement is that Jesus is the Christ. He's not only a king, he's not only a ruler, he's a king from before eternity. In other words, uncreated, outside of, but entered into briefly, time. As the prophet Micah said, he rules a kingdom that will never end, as Samuel prophesied. The Christ kingdom is one of actual, lasting, and ever-pervasive power. It's one of complete rule and control. To the ears of a Jew. So these shepherds, they were in Judea, and they heard this message that this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, what they would have been hearing is, oh my gosh, this is the anointed one. He is the one who's been prophesied about. All of the prophets, all of the covenants, they're going to find fulfillment in the Christ. This is what we've been hoping for. This is what will bring lasting peace. Remember to who it was coming initially, Israel. But God is now fulfilling his promises for all time, for all people. Remember, the great joy was for all people, but he's not doing it with a king like the other kings. Although he's Davidic, as promised, this is an eternal, cosmic, Davidic king of all kings. So that is the best we can do to say the Christ. And he's not anointed with oil, although before his death he is. He's anointed by God, the Holy Spirit. That is his anointing. He becomes the Son of God, anointed as king, eternal, fulfiller of the law, operates as our high priest, also our perfect sacrifice in heaven, where, of course, we couldn't go unless he conquered the grave. So the Christ reconciles the world to God. Only through Christ can the world be reconciled. Only through faithfully following, giving our allegiance to, having full fidelity insofar as you and I can, only through him do we receive this promise. So item number two, if it's such good news that brings great joy, then why then are you and I not like these shepherds who are supposed to be guarding their flocks? Like, think of the loss here. They just take off running. Why do you and I not have that response? There's a number of things I can think of. Maybe number one, we've actually just lost sight of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe we've allowed some cultural filters to be applied to our mind, and we've grown a bit of a distorted view. I want to get to that in a second. Maybe what's happened is what we believed, we no longer really believe. Like, we come in here and we say we believe it, and we go to Bible study and we say we believe it, but what I mean is we practically live like an atheist. And maybe it's compartmentalized for you. That's the easiest way for me. If it's compartmentalized, I can be an atheist right here, and over here, I can still be a faithful follower, adherent to all of what Jesus wants me to do, but there's this little area that I withhold because I don't believe that the Christ has rule or reign or power or the ability to redeem this. Maybe that's what it is for you. It could be any one of these things, and I think that what it comes down to sometimes, at least for insofar as this scripture is concerned for us today, I think it's because we get a distorted view of the gospel. Let me give you an example of a distorted view of the gospel. You've probably heard of a prosperity gospel. Yeah, anybody with some great hair and big teeth come to mind? Your best life when? Now. And that is a massive distortion. That is not living in the tension of the first advent and the next. That's believing that what Isaiah is prophesying about the rule of the Christ is right now. And that's just broken. It's broken because it tells you that right now you'll be healthy and wealthy. And what Jesus said is we're going to suffer persecution. And when we do, we're blessed. That's what Jesus described. So that's sort of a false gospel. Another one you've probably heard is a social gospel. And it means if you just do all the loving acts you can possibly do, that you can earn your way to heaven. And well, that's a lie, isn't it? It's not hard to see on its face, but it doesn't always come in that way. What about another version of the gospel that it says, get wet, get saved, later, tater? Have you guys maybe seen some people live as though that is the gospel? That's the good news, that you can just get wet and do whatever you want. Do you see how a distorted gospel is then going to make a disaster for it? And I just want to talk through that really quickly. What if we have this like skim milk gospel? You all know what whole milk is. You look at whole milk on a table and you know that's either whole or vitamin D. Like, that's some milk. But you got a glass of skim milk sitting next to it and you're like, is that water? What's going on right there? Right? Like, this is some skim milk. So when you see a skim milk gospel, it's almost like someone has taken, let's just get back to the gospel for a second, good news. Maybe someone has taken this gospel and had distorted it a little bit, and they've shaped it into something that's convenient. Guilty. And I don't know that I always see it happening. This is not a unique 21st century American issue. Has anybody in here seen the Dietrich Bonhoeffer movie? I haven't seen it, but maybe you've read the book. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you've read The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote about this very same issue. So interesting that this happens in our culture and our time. It also happened 90 years ago in Germany. Listen to what he's railing against. He's saying, we have to change this. I'm sorry the text is small, but I want it all on one slide. You can look up Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote. This will be the one you get. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Who's the savior in that? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. I think that we believe the gospel, but I think we believe it only insofar as we understand it. And when it gets distorted, then I believe we get off track. And I believe there are grave consequences to being off track. I think that you and I are frequently lulled, like listening to someone talk for a long time and being very comfortable. How easy is it for you, if you're tired, to just take a little snooze right now? But Georgetown, I want you to listen. I want you to hear this. I want you to make sure that we're clear on this, because the announcement from the heavenly messengers is that this is the good news, that Jesus is the Christ. And if he's not, if it's skim milk gospel, if it's hot garbage, then we're going to have a major problem. If we have a distorted gospel, let's say it's dangerously close to the truth. Dangerous because it looks like it's the truth. But dangerous because it produces almost nothing. I'll show you what I mean. If we look back, not just us, not just Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1930 Germany, but look all the way back in time with me to, let's say, the times of the New Testament. What happened in Galatia? What did the enemy do there? He said, good news plus obey the law. Do you remember that? Paul had to write a whole letter to this church. Do you remember Colossians? We studied that some this year. And in Colossians, Paul had to write another letter. And he had to say, hey, guys, the good news is that Jesus is the Christ. And what they were believing, though, trace the work of the enemy with me. Gospel plus an angelic encounter. Or gospel plus a vision. Or gospel plus, yet again, obeying the law. Do you see how it's the same thing every time? How he always tries to slip in a little bit of hot garbage to where it's not actually the gospel. It's like this false gospel where Jesus really isn't the Christ. It's sort of shaping into something that's pretty convenient for us. It's pretty much what we want. It sort of results in, I'll tell you what happens. When it gets broken, what happens is you and I eventually, I mean down the line, we become little kings and little rulers of these little pointless kingdoms. I can admit to you that I have built these little garbage kingdoms before. I wonder if you can recognize anything like that going on in your life today, where maybe a false belief about who the Christ is has resulted in your own little kingdom. Bill Hull said, the gospel you teach is the disciple you make. I'll just say it one more time to make sure we all understand the gravity of this. The gospel you teach is the disciple you make. So this is why it's critically important for Georgetown Christian. If we want to be faithful, a faithful body of Christ, a bride worthy of our King, if we're trying to take everyday people and turn them into fully devoted followers of Jesus the Christ, What does the second generation of disciples look like if our gospel is distorted into something that's just get wet, get saved, get out of here? What does the second generation of disciples look like? I want to tell you, it's crystal clear across America. Do you know what it looks like? Hopeless, empty, vacant buildings. That's what it looks like. Because if this gospel exists just for you to get wet, get saved, and get on with life, then what we've hollowed out is the need for an incarnation. We've hollowed out the need for the cross. And I mean the cross that you and I are supposed to be taking up. It's like we don't need any kind of denying of ourself. There's no acknowledgement that a cosmic, eternal, Davidic king is the Christ of not only everything seen and unseen for all time, but also this little area of my life. There is, in a false gospel, no cross to bear. Think about that health and wealth gospel. The get wet, get saved, get out. Think about that. There's no cross to bear. There's no towel to serve in those gospels. A proper image of good news or gospel as Jesus is the Christ compels us to align every piece of our lives with his rule. Every conceivable piece of our lives. So as citizens of America, our responsibilities are pretty straightforward. Like obey the law, pay your taxes. Those are the things you do. As a citizen of heaven, then, we want to do what our king is doing. What is our king known for doing? We celebrate it this time of year. Let's make it all about Christmas, guys. We're celebrating the fact that you and I enjoy hope, peace, joy, and next week, love, because someone chose to live a life that's an example to the rest of his citizens, to the rest of those who would follow him. He decided that he would lay down everything and become the least. And I wonder if that's even a part of the gospel you've come to believe. Because shepherds found great joy in this message. I believe that if for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, there's something to the idea that you and I, when we yield our lives to Jesus as the Christ of not only the cosmos, but also like every moment of our lives, you and I will think and act differently. I want you to close your eyes. Maybe you want to bow your heads. I want you to consider when we see Jesus as the Christ, what happens? When we accurately see him as the Christ and we actively pursue him, then we are shaped into his image. Right now, when I say that word image, echoing in our hearts, the Holy Spirit bringing to mind the very foundations of the earth. We were created in his image, man and woman. We were created to reflect the image of God. So as we correctly see Jesus as the Christ of all, then we begin to reflect his image to one another within this body. We begin to reflect his image to a broken and hurting world that has no peace, that has no hope. We begin to behave as a people who freely forgive. We behave as a people who freely give. We behave as a body that builds herself up, connecting the tendons, joints, and marrow all together up into the head who is Christ. We find in Bible studies or electives or on teams of ministry when we are properly submitted to Jesus as the Christ, we find that he sharpens us as iron sharpens iron. when we believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, then he's also the King of our every moment, of our money, of our motives. And when we stray, we repent. I don't know this morning if there is an area of your life where Christ is not king, where his lordship is not operative of a moment or a motive somewhere in your life. Father God, this morning we are asking that you would be showing us where you are not the Christ of a place in our life. Father, if we are lacking because of our unwillingness to repent, Father, convict us this morning. Father, by your Spirit, you said you would convict us. Father, point us in the right direction. Show us where we've made a little idol out of something that is not you, and we've maybe allowed it to move into our hearts. Father, cleanse us. Father, make us a pure bride for your purposes. Father, this morning, may we find great joy in submission to Jesus, the Christ. Father, we pray these things for your glory and for our good, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.